The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is Psalm 38. I invite you to turn there now, and if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can use one of the Bibles in the pew back somewhere around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you today as a gift. Again, we'll be in Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. I have three announcements. You can count them. Three, and only three. First, we have an internship here that runs for 9 months. It starts in the middle of September. It's a great opportunity for you if you want exposure to life on the inside of a local church, how to serve, how to minister within the local church. That is going to kick off in the middle of September. If you would like more information about that, you'd like to apply for that internship, you can go to parkchurchinterns.org. I need confirmation from someone that that's the right website. Yes, that is the right website. I have confirmation. So if I'm wrong, blame Jeff. parkchurchinterns.org. I can go there, get more information. You can sign up and you can apply for that internship. Second announcement. A week from tomorrow, August 25th, Monday, from 6:30 to 8:15, here at the building downstairs, we're going to have our first Park Renew seminar of the year. It's going to be a one-night look at how to study your Bible. And so we're going to gather downstairs for a couple hours, talk about why the Bible is important, how do we study it, how do we think about it, how do we use it for both worship and application, to know God, to hear Him speak, and to obey Him. Park Renew is the arm of our church that seeks to equip the saints for living out the implication of the gospel, living out the implications of Christianity in all of life. And so we're going to kick that off a week from tomorrow night downstairs. You can find out more information on the city. You can also sign up on the city. But you should have been handed a card when you walked in. Last announcement. Are you ready? This is the best announcement I'm going to make of the three which I've been chosen to make for you this morning. You ready? We, next week, are kicking off our new push with Love 5280 with our Serve Denver Day. And so we're going to gather Saturday morning here at the building at 8 a.m. And we are going to be mobilized and organized to go and work with a number of different organizations, a number of different places throughout our city. To serve our city, to love our city. One of our core convictions as a church body is that regardless of what our neighbors believe, we should exist on one level to serve them, to love them, and to meet tangible needs of the people of our city. And so we're going to be doing that in a number of different ways over the coming months, but we're going to kick that off this Saturday from 8 a.m. to 1 p.m., being sent out to a bunch of different projects throughout the city. You can sign up in back. You can sign up on the city. I would encourage you to be here. It's going to be a great day. We're going to gather at Highland Park at 1 o'clock for a barbecue, to celebrate what God is doing. And so we're gonna mobilize together. Is that even a word? We're going to come together to serve our city and hopefully love our city well. So that will be a week from yesterday, 8 a.m. As you're leaving today, you can sign up, or you can sign up on the city. We need sign-ups just because it helps us figure out who we're going to assign, numbers that we're going to assign to different projects throughout the city. Before I pray and we begin, I just want to... There is a basic core conviction that we have as a church body that presents us with a problem this morning. The core conviction is this, that we believe this book speaks for us what is true, what is helpful, and what is good. In other words, we don't think that our best ideas can kind of figure life out. At the end of the day, we must come face to face with what God has said. One of the core confessions that we make as a church body, which for many of you may seem absolutely ridiculous, is we believe that God has spoken in this book. That if we're to know him, if we're to understand life, if we're to understand our own sin, if we're to understand anything about the world, foundationally, we must understand what's in this book. Which is why week in and week out, whoever stands up here to preach, they've been given one charge. One and only one charge. And that is to try the best we can in the power of the Spirit, with humility and hopefully with grace, to try to understand what this text says. And so this week we've come to Psalm 38. Psalm 38 talks about an aspect of the Christian life, an aspect of what it means to live life before God, which is extremely unpopular today. You can do searches online. Not a whole lot of people have preached on Psalm 38. But we're going straight through the Psalms, and I just happened to pull Psalm 38 this week, the first week back. So this text outlines for us what sin is and what repentance is. The dangers you hear this text, the dangers I preach this text, is to do one of two things. Either to soften it, and as you hear it, to try to make it less than it actually is. Or this might be worse, and maybe a nearer danger for some of us, to hear this text as a text of despair. When in reality what this text is a text of hope, of goodness, of glory, of something that calls us away from despair into communion with God and into the grace of God. And so my prayer for us today is that that's what the Spirit of God would do in our midst. One, that we would trust and believe that all that God has said in this book is true and helpful and good. And two, that we'd hear it rightly. So let me pray for us to that end, that God would come and speak and move, and I'd get out of the way, and we'd let David, God through David, speak to us in this text. Let's pray. Father, this text is, in some levels, really, really hard. It's hard because it talks about sin in ways that almost no one does today. Even those who believe that sin exists often don't talk about it in the ways this text does. And so, God, we're in danger of hearing this text and despairing, or hearing this text and somehow allowing it to roll off our shoulders and pretend like it has very little to nothing to do with us. And so, God, I pray that by your Spirit you would come and help us not to miss the great good that you want for us this morning. That the words of David would pierce to the depths of our being. That we'd find ourselves this morning exposed, but exposed to a God who is gracious, a God who delights to call himself our salvation. And because, God, that's the only way you become our salvation, is in our own exposedness to you. So God, come and in grace and in mercy, expose us to your gaze and let us find the goodness and the grace and the glory of what it means to be rescued by you. In your name we pray, amen. The book, A Severe Mercy, is by a man named Sheldon Van Auken. Sheldon didn't like, for whatever reason, his name to be Sheldon, so he went by the name Van through most of his life. Severe Mercy tells the story of this love affair that occurred between a woman named Davy and Van, how they fell rapturously in love. The first few chapters, if you can handle them, are a little bit cheesy, but they're That's cheesy. And so they fall rapturously in love, eventually are wed, and live what can only be described as a picturesque life. Now, something you need to know about the two of them is that they happily called themselves, they're self-proclaimed in this book, they call themselves happy pagans, that they believed in a God, the Christian God, couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, the Christian God had very little to do with if there is a God, what God, that God must be like. They believed that this God was centered somehow in the notion of beauty, and beauty reaching its apex in the love of these two individuals, this man and this woman. It tells about the early years of their relationship, and it tells the story of them falling in love, them being wed, and kind of the early years of their marriage. It's an amazing book, and at the center of the book is a relationship between Davy and Van and C.S. Lewis, and I'll get to that in a minute. But as it lays out the early years of the life, it's kind of a story that makes you kind of shake your head every once in a while and go, really? Like, really? Like, you live that way? For instance, so World War II, it appears, is about to break out, and so he's stationed in Hawaii. So the first couple of years of their marriage, this is before Pearl Harbor, before the war breaks out in the Pacific, their first few years of marriage were spent kind of frolicking about the island of Hawaii, just enjoying the beauties of creation and waterfalls. And they tell the story of just spending days on beaches and sitting in waterfalls, him serving the Navy. And then from there, he gets discharged from the Navy, and they decide to buy a sailboat and sail around the Caribbean, and him occasionally writing articles and sending them in to Sailing Magazine, and then them pulling over at every beach or so and spearing fish and grilling them on the back of their boat and just living this way for a year and a half or so, just gladly spearing fish and living on a sailboat. And then, of course, they get bored. Who wouldn't? And so after getting bored, they decide, you know what? We need to pursue a master's degree, and so we're going to go to Yale, of course. So they go to New Haven. They go to Yale. After Yale, they decide, you know what? Yale is just Yale. We need Oxford. And so they go to Oxford, and that's so on and so forth. It kind of makes you sick as you get kind of going through the early chapters of the book. And when they get to Oxford, you begin to see kind of the details as God begins to pursue them and come after them. But as they begin to tell their story in Oxford of encountering C.S. Lewis, encountering a group of Christians that they said were the first intelligent Christians they'd ever met in their life, they point back again and again to an event that took place in New Haven when they were at Yale. That this event kind of shaped forever. In fact, Van calls it the moment that if he had known what was actually occurring in that moment, he would have been far more deeply concerned about what was going on in his wife. But it was the moment when, as he puts it, the hound of heaven began to pursue his wife and to pursue him. The event, essentially, is they'd spent the afternoon in a park reading, because that's what you do when you're at Yale. And at the end of the day, Van decided to leave, and his wife is going to stay in the park and read for a while. They're going to meet together for dinner back at their apartment. His wife is sitting there for a while and hears behind her some grunting and a man beginning to say pretty vile things to her. She turns around, and she has a couple of thoughts all at once. One, realizing that she and this man are probably the only ones in the park. And two, that he really wants to hurt her, and he sounds like he's insane. She gets up, leaps from the ground, and begins to sprint out of the park. He's yelling things at her, and he's chasing after her. She's faster than he is, gets away, finds a way to the apartment, and rushes in. Van sees his wife, sees how disturbed she is, how upset she is. They begin to process it and talk about it. He wants to go and, as he says, put an end to this guy. But she talks him down from the ledge. And they sit there the rest of the evening talking about processing what was going on in this man. And they begin to talk about what was he saying, what was he yelling, what was he doing, what motivated this kind of behavior, what's going on. And their summation of what they saw in this man, of what she had seen in this man, was here was a man who was pure ego. He was utterly centered on himself. He was utterly narcissistic. He had no concept of other people, of hurting other people. And he was utterly driven by himself and making much of himself and pursuing this woman and conquering this woman because he needed to build himself up. They saw a man that had been driven crazy by the ego. Van and her began to continue to process it over the next few days. She seemed to be doing fine. A couple weeks later, Van tells a story that he comes into their apartment and late one evening, she's curled up in the corner weeping. He's presuming she's having kind of a flashback, this moment of fear. And so he goes to her to kind of shelter her and to protect her. And she begins to tell him that this has nothing to do with fear. She said that that night, after he left, she began to contemplate again this man and what he was like. And rather than feeling fear, she began to see that the darkness, the ego, the wickedness, the sin, the destructiveness in him lived in her. That a life utterly bent on self, it was in her too. She says, kind of comically in this moment, I know we don't believe in sin, but my sin is ever before me. She sat in the darkness, a happy pagan, utterly unsettled by the darkness that she saw reflected in this man, reflecting her own soul and her own darkness. Van's response to this is interesting as he talks about my wife, I'd heard of sinners before, murderers and racists and all of these kinds of things. But my wife, she's no sinner. She has some imperfections, but they're cute. But she began to recount to him offhand remarks that she'd made to people in her life, haughty attitudes, things that she'd said and she'd done, which she knew for a fact had reaped a harvest of absolute destruction in the lives of other people. And no matter what he said, and no matter how he tried to comfort her, she simply wouldn't be comforted because she saw, perhaps more clearly than he could ever understand, the darkness that lay within. He goes on to say, if I'd have known what was really going on with my wife that night, I would have been far more concerned. Because what had begun that evening, what was the long march towards repentance, the long march towards believing and trusting that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. And that was the last thing Van wanted for his marriage and his family. This morning we step into Psalm 38. And Psalm 38 is a psalm that was written as the people of God would gather in the presence of God. And it was meant to be a confession, an opportunity that the people together had to confess to God their sins. It was written by David, but it's not. It was never meant to merely be the offhand experience of a single man. It was meant to be the common experience of God's people as they recognized their own sin, as they sat in the corner, the dark corner of a room, confronted with the darkness of their own soul. My prayer this morning is that we would walk through this text and experience this text. You see, repentance is rare in our day. People feel sorry for their sin. They ignore their sin. They may feel shame over their sin, but very, very rarely in our day do we come face to face with the biblical reality of what the biblical authors call sin. And this text brings us directly face to face with this reality and forces us to look at it. But the place it brings us is not a place of despair, but of hope. So let's walk through this text and see what it has to say with the nature of real repentance and what it might say to us. We're going to spend most of our time in the first two verses because I think it's the hardest part of this chapter. Let's listen now as I read these first two verses to you again. David says this, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is an assertion here in this first verse that is really, really difficult for us. Here's the difficulty. The assumption of this text is that every single sin has as its primary offense a commitment of offense against God. The foundation of every wrong attitude, of every errant word, of every sexual sin, of every infidelity, of every arrogant posture and thought is not first and foremost the people around you. That if you're a husband in this room and you said something cruel or harsh to your wife last night, the presumption of this text is that the primary offense that was given last night by you was not first and foremost your wife, but God. That the one most offended in every situation, in every moment of our lives when we sin, is always God. And this, I believe, is the most difficult part of this text. If you're familiar with Psalm 51, it's another psalm written by David. It was written after he was found out. He had slept with another man's wife, impregnated her, seduced her. And then to cover his sins, he brought the wife's husband back from the war where he wasn't. Brought this man back in the hopes that he would sleep with his wife. When he doesn't sleep with his wife, he sends him to the front lines and orders that he would be put on the very front lines where he would be most certainly killed. He's found out having had a man murdered, having seduced a woman, having manipulated his power as king to make sure that his sins were covered up, his infidelity was covered up. Man, you can look at all that happens, and then in Psalm 51, he has this line. He says, "Against you, you only, O God, have I sinned." And to quote D.A. Carson, because it's one of my favorite words, but I can't use it, so I have to quote somebody. That's just balderdash. I mean, he's sinned against everybody, right? I mean, he's king. He rules over this nation, his people, and yet he manipulates his power as king to both seduce a woman and to have a man killed. He sins against this man. He sleeps with his wife and steals her, has him murdered so that he can take her as his own. He sins against this woman, seducing her with his power and calling him into the throne room so that he could have and take what he wants from her. I mean, he sinned against everybody. How in the world does he have the gall at the heart of his heart, at the heart of this moment of confession to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned"? That's a problem for us. Because the assertion does two things. One, it says that at the center of all of our lives, ultimately for all of us, we are responsible to God. That God sits on a throne and everything we do is accountable to him. Later in Van and Davy's life, as he's writing to C.S. Lewis and wrestling with questions of Christianity, he's not yet a Christian, and he's writing to C.S. Lewis, he's going to explore the claims of Christianity, and he writes to C.S. Lewis and he says to Lewis, I want Christianity to be true. I want Jesus to be divine. I want him to be God. I want him to be king. I simply don't believe that it's true. And in a way that only Lewis can, he wrote back and he says, essentially, that's balderdash. I have to use it twice in a sermon. Like, nobody wants him or anyone else on that throne. No one wants to be answerable to God. No one wants every thought, every word, every action, every attitude to be accountable. No one does. There may be aspects of Jesus that you admire, that you think is nice, but you don't want him on that throne. And the beginning of this text begins with this fundamental claim: we are accountable to God. Before we go on, we have to deal with how that's true. And so I want to explain it to you like this. In my study at home, I have a little tiny fridge. It's a very special fridge to me. In that fridge is a number of very rare, delicious, wonderful beers. Beers that you can't always just buy. You can't just like go get. You have to like know somebody. And I have these beers, and they're in this fridge. My wife and I left town for a couple of weeks, and I came home, and guess what I discovered? Someone had taken some of those beers, several of those beers. In fact, not just anyone had taken several of those beers, one who called himself a dear friend of mine had taken those beers. He didn't call, he didn't text, He just took them. So here I am. I have some beverages, some good beverages, gifts from God that I intend to use for great good for my own purpose, right? I have a purpose for these beers. I want them to be enjoyed, right? Now, rather than me being able to enjoy them and fulfill the purpose for which I didn't really create them, but I put them here, rather than doing that, this man came and he took them and used them for his own purposes. What did he do? He stole from me. He sinned against me. Against me and me only has he sinned. This is what we do. The Bible holds up that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Every connected synapse in your brain, every breath you breathe, every word that you're given to spoken, that you're given to speak, every skill that you have in a job, your sexuality, all of you belongs to God. All of the earth belongs to God. And it was created with a purpose. It was created with an end in mind. Many of you will go to a job tomorrow. You will go to work and you've been given this job. You've been given incredible skills and gifts that you didn't earn. They were given to you. They were given to you for a purpose. And rather than going to your job tomorrow and wielding your skills for the good of other people, to serve them, to serve their good, you'll use them to protect yourself. You'll use them to build up yourself. You'll use them to make much of your own ego. You'll use them just to pad your bank account. You'll take what was given to you by God. You'll take what is created by God, what is owned by God, that has a purpose from God, and you'll wield them for yourself. What is that? At the very least, it's theft. At its worst, it's treason. It's taking what rightly belongs to our King and wielding it for ourselves. And we do this with everything. We take relationships and we make them about us, about our own satisfaction, our own pleasure. We take marriages, spouses, and we presume that they exist for my own satisfaction, my own happiness. We take money, gift from God, and we wield it for our own ends, our own purposes, rather than the purposes of God. We do this all the time. In Jeremiah chapter 2, there's this text that's been profoundly formative for me. And I pray it's formative for our church. God is bringing an indictment against his people. And he says this, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewn for themselves, they've made for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Here I believe that God, through Jeremiah, takes another swing at, another aspect of describing the very nature of sin and why it's ultimately an offense against him. Because in the end, we are all searching, longing for, chasing after, finding our meaning, our identity, our pleasure, our hope in anything besides the God who calls himself a fountain of living water. Sin is always, first and foremost, about God. And so David begins instructively for us. Real repentance recognizes our sin not first and foremost as an offense against another human being, but first and foremost as a sin, an act of rebellion, an act of high treason against the most holy, most glorious, most powerful, most beautiful, most gracious being in all the universe, against God himself. This is where repentance always begins. It begins with God. Let's keep going. What else does this repentance, how else does this repentance play itself out? Listen to me. Listen as I read verses 3 and 4 to us again. "Since there is no soundness in my flesh, because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones, because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Real repentance looks at our sin, looks at our evil, looks at the darkness, and it doesn't say, hey, I'm going to pull my life together, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and pull everything together and manage my own sin. Now, as Davy lay in the corner of that room, that dark room, curled up in a ball, man, she lay there not because she saw, oh, I've done some wrong things, and I'm overwhelmed by the amount of things I can do, but I'm going to do them to go get my life together. No, she laid there because she realized there is no soundness in her. She cannot manage her own sins. She can't carry them. She can't make them right and make them go away. And she lay there despairing. She lay there broken because she'd come face to face with the depths and the height of her sin. She realized, maybe for the very first time in her life, she realized something that every single one of us desperately need to realize this morning. You can't carry him. You can't carry him. You can't manage them. Have you had those moments of clarity? When you thought back to old relationships, old things that you said or did or attitudes that you held. And this just overwhelming moment realized, man, I can't fix it. I can't go back 3 years and fix what I said back there. See, real repentance doesn't just try to fix things. It beholds the nature and the depth and the weight of our sin. It looks at our own flesh, our own bodies, our own strength. It says, I can't carry this. I'm in danger of drowning right now. See, one of the easiest ways to see the difference between real repentance and what a lot of us call repentance is this moment right here. It is when you see sin, are you immediately putting together spreadsheets, getting internet filters, getting kind of your whole life in order because you're going to fix this. I'm going to make it right. Here's my program. Here's my plan for how this thing's going to work. I'm going to make this right. Or is it to throw up your hands and say, I can't do it. I don't know what to do. There's nothing I can do to fix this. Next. Listen as I read verses 5 through 8. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Here's one of the strangest realities about sin. It never, ever gives you what it promises. Rather, it begins to actually unravel and destroy us from within. And so David is seeing the reality that his sin is an offense against God. He's seeing the fact that there's nothing he can do to manage it or fix it. And now he begins to see the most basic truth about sin. It will kill you. It will unravel you. It will take everything from you. You see, sin, biblically, is never simply that here's a list of rules, and you've broken the rules, and now you deserve to be punished. No, sin is a rebellion against the God who made you and designed you. In other words, he knows how you were meant to live. He knows how and what your sexuality is for. He knows what your money is for. He knows what your job is for. He knows what your marriage is for. He knows how you're to go about raising children. And what God, what sin does is it comes into that reality and begins to unravel all of it. I mean, I had this conversation with a friend last night. It's actually the same friend who stole the beer. And we were talking about the nature of control. I don't know if you know anybody that struggles with that. I don't, really. But so here's how, anyway, I'm joking. I struggle all the time. Here's how it works for me, and I see this play out again and again and again. I have a desired outcome with very specific parameters. I want this to look, I want this event, I want this thing, I want this, whatever it is, to look a certain way, feel a certain way. I want everything to be the way I want this thing to be. I have that desired outcome. So you can ask our staff about this, but the tendency, the temptation for me, I rarely succumb, but when I do, is to tell everybody exactly what they're supposed to do, to have to control every little detail to make the thing be what I want the thing to be. So I drive things into the ground because I want them to be a certain way. And here's the irony of it. Through my control, I actually destroy the very thing I'm trying to create. You seen that? The more I try to make people do what I want them to do, think the way I want them to think, respond the way I want them to respond, be who I want them to be, what do I discover? I've destroyed the very thing I'm aiming at. I mean, you see this play out with your kids all the time, right? Rather than shepherding your kids, rather than walking alongside your kids, you try to control every word, every action, every attitude, every thought. Trying to make sure their experience playing baseball is the experience you want them to have playing baseball. You try to control the thing. What do you end up doing? Crushing it. You see, your idols, your sins, they actually unravel you. They actually destroy you. The way that David describes it here is it makes you sick. It destroys your humanity. I mean, how many studies need to come out? Lots have come out. In the last few years, talking about how porn destroys people's sexual relationships. I mean, think about it for a second. These men and women who are longing for sexual pleasure, ironically doing something that destroys their ability to enjoy sexual pleasure. I mean, it plays out all the time. Somebody who so wants to be seen as powerful and successful, so they spin, they bend the truth, they tell lies, they tell a story here, a story there, so that people will be impressed with him. And then they're found out. And what do people think of them? You see, sin is an offense against God. Sin cannot be managed, and sin will destroy you. Next, look at verse 11. He says, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. You are not an island. I've had the painful responsibility numerous times in the history of this church to stand on the front row and watch as sin destroys community. Over the last few weeks, the elders and I have had to watch from the front row as a man seemingly insanely bent on his own destruction, refusing to repent, destroys himself. And not only destroys himself, but breaks every relationship he has and harms numerous relationships that are removed from him. This is one of the reasons why the Bible talks about church discipline the way it talks about it. The reason why ever in the life of a church someone is asked to be removed or is taken out of fellowship or out of community with the church is because the Bible's understanding of the world, the Bible's understanding of who we are, is you are not an island. In fact, the Bible describes this community as a lump of dough, and sin is like leaven that seeps into the dough and begins to affect every single part of this community. Your sin, your sexual sin, your private thoughts, your arrogance, your pride, all of it affects this entire community. My little rebellions against the reign and the rule of God touch us all. So real repentance begins to see that sin breaks down the very nature of a network of relationships and community that we're meant to live in. So David sees his community, his family, his kin far off from himself. Then last, and he outlines this twice, verses 12 through 14 and 17 through 20. I won't read it, but he begins to talk about evil as something that is personified as pursuing him. And so what maybe felt in one moment like a conscious choice of rebellion, a conscious act against the rule and the reign of God, the next moment feels like death itself is at his heels, like an enemy itself is pursuing him, seeking to destroy him, seeking to see him fall again. And so just as David can say, my sins are piled high above my head, so also it's like an enemy that pursues me and seeks to destroy me. Then there's one last thing in here. The thing that I believe is absolutely essential to the nature of real repentance. You see, oftentimes we can feel sorry for our sin, we can feel shame for our sin, we can even begin to understand. I've had numerous conversations with people that have begun to understand the fact that their sin is against God, that their sin is against the righteous king and judge of all the earth, but they miss this last piece. And in my mind, because they miss this last piece, they miss everything. Look with me, there's three different places I want us to look in this text. He begins there in verse 1, there's a hint in it in verse 1, it becomes more explicit later. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. He doesn't just say, don't rebuke me. He doesn't just say, don't discipline me. He adds qualifiers to that. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Don't rebuke me in your anger. You see, those two words, wrath and anger, they're not just throw-ins in here. You see, wrath and anger speaks to opposition. In other words, he says, don't discipline me in your wrath. Don't discipline me in such a way that you're seeking my destruction. Don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't rebuke me in such a way that you're seeking my unraveling. You want me to be crushed and undone. He comes to this God and says, don't let us forever stand opposed. If you're going to discipline me, don't discipline me in wrath in such a way that you're casting me out from you. Let's see where it gets even more explicit. Flip over to verse 15. He says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. Then jump down to verse 21. Do not forsake me. Is that word interesting to any of you? It's a relational word. He doesn't say, don't punish me. He says, don't forsake me. Don't leave me or abandon me. Then, as he's describing he and Davy's time at Oxford, he began to note a really big difference between the journey he was making and the journey she was making. He said for him, as he studied the Gospels, he spent a lot of time reading the Gospels over and over and over again and reading scholars to help him understand what was going on in the Gospels. He began to find in himself this respect, this esteem for the person of Jesus. He found Jesus interesting. He found him in one moment incredibly harsh and in the next moment wonderfully tender. And he began to be increasingly intrigued by the nature and the character of this man, Jesus, that he read about in the Gospels, and began to think about what this man was like historically. And in that, it was in that letter, in the context of the letter he wrote to C.S. Lewis, where he began to actually desire that this would be true, that this man, that this sort of man, this sort of interesting kind of man would be God and would be king. And he begins to confess and realize that his journey was this one of, I found him interesting and so I wanted it to be true. I found in myself a desire for him, a desire to know him, a desire to see him. But he said with Davy, it was really, really different. You see, Davy didn't want him. She desperately needed him. She didn't just want the nice idea that the gospel might be true. It was as though she could not go on if it weren't. There was within her something that was foreign to him, and he eventually began to become jealous of. There was in her an insatiable need and desire that the gospel would be true and that God himself in mercy and grace would come to her in the person of Jesus, which ultimately led to her conversion a few weeks before her husband. Here's at the heart of real repentance. You must have him. In the end, it's not about your ego. It's not about the fact that you've broken some rule over here and that really bothers you because you're a perfectionist. You see, the beauty of reconciliation, the beauty of what the gospel offers us in forgiving us of our sins is not that you can live a good life. How boring. What a lame religion. No, not at all. See, your sins are dealt with. Your sins are forgiven that you might know God, that you might bask in the glory and the radiance of his presence, that you might know the highest blessing of the Old Testament saints, that God might make his face to shine upon you, that you might live your life in the presence of a God who is for you, who loves you, who delights in you, that you might know the favor of this God, of walking with this God, of fellowship with this God, of communion with this God. See, at the heart of real repentance is not just sorrow over sin. It's not just awareness of your guilt. It's not just even awareness of your helplessness in the light of it. No, it is a longing to be restored to God. It's a longing that you would know him again. That you would be near him again. We were on vacation a few weeks ago and I was walking down the hallway and Hayes was pulling on my arm aggressively. And I don't remember why. I was tired and wanted a nap. And he wanted to not take a nap. So we're walking along. And I told him twice, hey, Hayes, quit. Because he was pulling my watch, this actual watch. And I could feel the watch was about to break. And I said, hey, stop it, you know. And quit. And I'm laughing, but I'm dragging him because I really want to take a nap. And then, you know, the inevitable happens. Like, the watch snaps off, and he falls on the ground. And I had this flash of, like, anger. You know, like, ah! I didn't yell, I didn't cuss, I didn't punch anything. I just went, ah! So it wasn't that bad. But it was, ah, you know? And I look down, and he's looking at my face, and he's looking at the watch, and he takes off running for our room. And I go in our room, and he's in the bathroom, the door's shut. And so I opened the door and said, hey, buddy, let's talk. And he's curled up behind the toilet in a ball. And I said, buddy, come here. And we go sit on the couch. And I said, what in the world's wrong with you? What's wrong? He said, I'm just afraid you're mad at me. I'm afraid you don't want to be with me anymore. He said, the heart of real repentance is a longing to be with our Father. A longing to be restored to him. A longing to walk with him and to have communion with him. And here's where I'll end. There's an easy to overlook line at the end of this psalm. David cries out in verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He calls God my salvation. I mean, that's remarkable. He says, make haste to help me. Here's the Holy One, the Glorious One, the Great One, that he's offended, that he's rebelled against, that he's sinned against. The king of all the universe, the one who reigns forever and ever and ever, and he's rebelled against him. His life is coming unraveled. His sins are piled high above his head. And where does he turn to be saved from this? Where does he turn to be redeemed from this? Where does he turn to be cleansed of this? To the very same God he offended. A God who delights call himself our salvation. So much so that centuries after this text is written, he will come as Jesus, Yeshua, the God who saves. He will live the life that we were created to live perfectly. And yet, even so, he will go to a cross and have nails driven through his wrists and his ankles, a spear driven through his side. He will be spit upon and mocked as one, as though he is one whose sins are piled high against him, even though he had committed no sins. And he will do it because you can't manage your sins. He did. He will die on that cross. He will be buried, and 3 days later, he will come out of the grave, having conquered our sin, having atoned for our sin, and having accomplished the salvation that David pleads for God for here. This is real repentance. Repentance that finds in God the means of our salvation, our cleansing, our forgiveness. A God who, in mercy and grace, does not count our sins against us, but has taken them away in Jesus. Let's pray. So, Holy Spirit, come. Oh God, that we would hate our sin, and yet, in seeing our sin, that we would delight in the wonder that you have done all that is essential and all that is necessary to wash us of that sin, to take that sin away, and to reconcile us to yourself, that we might know you, we might love you, we might have fellowship with you. So, oh Lord, discipline us, but not in wrath. If you're to rebuke us, do so, but not in anger. And may all of your discipline and all of your rebuking call us back to yourself, where we might find mercy, we might find grace, and we might find the fountain that we were made to drink from. In your name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me.